invite you to take a Bible this evening and have in front of you 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we want to focus our attention for the next few minutes together. It is a wonderful blessing to be here this evening on a Thursday night, gathered with so many who are interested in spiritual things, who have taken time out to focus on the Word of God, and that's why we're here. That's what we want to focus on, is God's Word. It's a blessing not only to be here, but again, as I've mentioned a couple nights ago, as I look out again this evening to see not only those that I've been with for the past few days here, which has been a great blessing in and of itself, but to see visitors from other places and, again, familiar faces that I don't get to see very often. Those that I wasn't sure I would see. And so some nice surprises as I look around the room tonight and get to make the acquaintance of some that I haven't met before, but also to see those that I haven't seen in a long time, good friends and loved ones, and what a great blessing that is. Now, I was kind of enjoying my position trying to pretend I was the favorite son of my Aunt Charlotte the past few days, and here her real son shows up in town late this afternoon and kind of bumped me out of my spot. So I'm not too sure how I feel about that, but always good to have my cousin, Jesse Flowers, in the audience. And just so grateful for all who have come our way this evening. I won't start naming some more names. I can name his name, and he can try to get me back for that later, but I'm not going to try to name names. I'll leave somebody out as I look around and see so many that I think so highly of and fondly of. But we'll just cap that off right here for now. You didn't come to hear me talk about people and names. We came to study God's Word. And as I've mentioned the past few evenings, I'll mention it again tonight. If there's anything that is said or taught that you have questions about, any questions for me, any Bible questions, please feel free to bring those to my attention at the conclusion of our time together after we're dismissed tonight, and I'd be happy to do my best to answer any questions that may come up. What I want to talk to you about tonight is our warfare. Our warfare. We were just singing, fittingly, a song in which we sing that we're as happy as a true soldier can be. And that plays into what we're going to study about tonight. But before we get directly into discussing our warfare, what we want to understand is that the church in Corinth had serious problems that needed to be dealt with. And though the Apostle Paul had worked so hard with that group in order to establish them in the truth of the gospel, what we find is that when we get to his second letter to that church, that boastful false teachers had influenced those brethren, had come in among them, and they had portrayed themselves as being superior even to the Apostle Paul himself, to the point that they belittled him and mocked him as a person and as a preacher. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10, this is the kind of thing they would say about Paul. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And Paul's second letter to this church was written largely for the purpose of addressing this pressing problem. And as we look further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of this problem and this purpose that he's addressing here, Paul writes, "But what I do," in 2 Corinthians 11 beginning in verse 12, "what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul makes it clear that he is prepared to do everything he can within what is approved by God in order to defeat the evil work of these false apostles. And in the midst of this, Paul also makes it clear that we as Christians are in the middle of a life and death struggle against Satan, against sin, and against the forces of evil and darkness that would lead us astray. What I'm saying to you tonight is that we are at war. We are at war. We should be impressed by the number of times the New Testament speaks of teaching the gospel and living according to the gospel in the context of fighting in a war. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We go on a little bit further. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we have Paul telling Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And then as we look at 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, as he nears his own death, what does he say in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7? "I have fought the good fight." And then even later in the New Testament, as we get toward the end of the New Testament, in the little letter of Jude, in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It should be clear that there is a good fight in which we are supposed to be engaged as followers of Jesus. And it should also be clear that this good fight of faith is a fight that involves overcoming sin in our lives. It's a fight that involves defending the truth of God against spiritual and religious forces of error. It should also be clear to us, based on what we read in the New Testament, that this fight is not a war over our opinions. It is not a fight about our personal preferences and personal judgments. There's nothing good and honorable about that kind of fight. We're warned about that kind of fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul talks about disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, he says in verse 5, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. There's nothing good about that kind of fight. That's not the fight in which we want to be involved. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. There is a good fight of faith, defending God's truth, standing against evil, standing against darkness and error. That's the good fight in which we must engage. To deny that faithful followers of Christ must engage in warfare is to deny the very plainest statements of Scripture. And so, as we look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that the Apostle Paul discusses our warfare and what the weapons of our warfare can accomplish. Read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The focus of this passage, please understand, is not dealing with questions of whether or not a Christian should engage in carnal warfare in the sense of fighting to defend his country, or whether a brother in Christ can engage in the occupation of law enforcement and that kind of thing. That's not the discussion that we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The context here has to do with fighting spiritual battles in order to advance the cause of Christ. And with that context in mind, what we want to do is to consider what the Bible says about our warfare as Christians. First, let's notice that we live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. You may have seen that in what we just read there at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Even as Christians, we are in the flesh. You'll notice again in verse 3, Paul says, we walk in the flesh. We live our lives in bodies of flesh and blood. Now we are also, at the same time, spiritual. God has created each of us in His image. And so there is a spirit within man. There is a spiritual part of us that is not material, that is not fleshly. But at the same time, as we live in this world, we live in a body of flesh, and we will until the day that we die. That means that we're going to have to learn to live with the problems and the frailties and the difficulties and challenges that come with living in a fleshly body with all of its needs, weaknesses, urges, and desires. We have to learn to navigate that because we are in the flesh. But at the same time, we cannot live according to the flesh. Paul, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, denies, notice in verse 2, that he walks according to the flesh. See, there's a difference between walking in the flesh and walking according to the flesh. What does that mean? What's the difference? Even though we have these fleshly, physical bodies as Christians, the point is that we cannot allow the flesh to rule the spirit. What that means is that we cannot let the urges and the desires of the flesh control how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves. Paul said that there were those that looked at him or treated him or projected onto him the idea that he walked according to the flesh. What would that mean, to walk according to the flesh? Well, we can consult the same apostle, can't we? If we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, we find out very clearly what that would look like. In Galatians 5, in verses 19 through 21, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's living according to the flesh. That's the way people live when they allow the flesh to direct their life. Doing whatever you feel like, whatever feels good at the time, that's living according to the flesh, and that will keep someone out of heaven, based on what Paul says here. Yes, we have to live in the flesh, but we cannot allow the flesh to take over and lead us through life. In Romans chapter 13, Paul addressed this as well. He says in Romans 13 and verses 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You control it. Don't let it control you. And so the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to our warfare is that we live in the flesh, but we cannot live according to the flesh. Now, let's move on to notice that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. As we look again at our passage, we find that spiritual battles are not won using carnal tactics. Looking again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. What does that mean? Well, that word carnal, that word that is translated carnal in our English New Testaments, if we go to Thayer's lexicon to define that Greek term, we find that this is what it means. Having the nature of flesh under the control of the animal appetites, governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be carnal. Just the very thing that we were talking about a moment ago, you're letting whatever you feel like direct how you act and how you talk and how you live and what you do. You're just being driven along by your impulses like an animal. That's what it means to be carnal. And so the point is that while we are engaged in this spiritual war, we are not using weapons that are controlled and motivated by fleshly appetites and human impulses. If we're going to truly fight the good fight in the cause of Christ, then we will have to understand that we cannot fight in a carnal way. That means, first of all, that we are not to fight for Christ by using the physical sword. You see, where the flesh is allowed to rule and direct, it's the tendency of man to turn every fight, every dispute, into a physical battle using physical weapons. Right? And we see that happen all the time. I mean, beyond the major scale wars that happen around the globe, you just get out on the highway and people, you know, one person cuts another one off and people get upset, and next thing you know, there are horns that are blaring and maybe somebody's stopped on the side of the road and there's an incident. What do we call it? Road rage. The fleshly impulses just take over. Those animal appetites kick in. And the next thing you know, you've got a real physical fight on your hands. But if we're truly fighting against sin and against religious error and against darkness in a way that is approved by the Lord, we're not doing that using physical weapons. You know, Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom that is propped up by physical fighting. You remember what he said when he stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, in John chapter 18? When Jesus was questioned about being a king, in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not propped up by swords and physical fighting. It's a different kind of kingdom. Now, you see, that means that the religion of Christ is very different from the religion of Muhammad. The holy book of Islam, the Quran, demands that physical weapons be turned against those who reject Islam. The Quran instructs Muslims in this way: fight in the way of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress. Indeed, Allah does not like transgressors. And kill them wherever you overtake them, and expel them from wherever they have expelled you. And he goes on to say, but if they fight you, then kill them. Such is the recompense of the disbelievers. And if they cease, then indeed Allah is forgiving and merciful. Unlike what is commanded of the followers of Muhammad, you see, the followers of Jesus Christ are not to fight to advance his cause using carnal weapons of physical warfare. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, are not carnal. As Christians, our battle against the sinful behavior of our society is not served through carnal tactics and carnal weapons, such as placing physical bombs to blow up abortion clinics. Our battle against the religious error of our society would not be well served through carnal tactics like going and burning down the places of worship where false doctrine is taught and promoted. We need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in the sense that we are not using physical weapons to accomplish spiritual purposes. But you know, this also means that we are not to fight for Christ in a sinful manner. When the flesh is allowed to rule, it's the tendency of man to turn every fight into what we might call a no-holds-barred contest, where things like lying and cheating and stealing and slander, all those things are allowed. Nothing's off limits. All those things are allowed so that you can dispose of your opponent. And you might say, well, who does that? Well, come on, we're in an election year, aren't we? That's politics, isn't it? The mudslinging, I mean, nothing's off limits. You know, families aren't off limits. You know, the person's background isn't off limits. You can just dig up whatever dirt you can and just sling that at the other person, at your opponent, to try to run that person down. That's carnal. Those are carnal tactics. If we're truly fighting against sin, and we're truly fighting against religious error, and we're fighting that good fight of faith in a way that is approved by the Lord, then we will never resort to those kinds of sinful tactics. Jesus came up against people that were not above using those kinds of tactics. When the Jewish leaders confronted Jesus in Jerusalem, when they rebelled against his teachings and bristled against the idea that he was the one in the position of authority, what did they do? They quickly resorted to carnal tactics involving slander and lies in an effort to discredit him. One example of that is in John chapter 8. When they couldn't dispute his wisdom, when they couldn't contradict his godly example in life and his teaching, what did they do? In John 8 and verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" There's your carnal tactics, right? We can't calmly win the argument based on truth, so what are we going to do? We're going to start calling names. All right? We're going to start trying to poke holes in your character. We're going to slander you. We're going to try to embarrass you in front of the people. Carnal tactics. They resorted to the ungodly and carnal tactics of slander and misrepresentation, the same kinds of tactics that are used today at times when those who are righteously fighting the good fight to uphold the truth of God are branded as being mean-spirited or harsh, or you're just unloving. You like doctrine more than you like love. When there are those who don't want their error exposed, you see the gloves come off, and all of these derogatory things are said about those that are just trying to uphold God's truth. We ought to know better. We ought to know better than to stoop down to the devil's level when it comes to fighting our spiritual battles. Now, let me clarify with that any brother who does demonstrate by his behavior that he is mean-spirited, any brother that does demonstrate that he is unnecessarily harsh, or that he is unloving, or that he is a slanderer or a gossip or a liar, he needs to be confronted and he needs to be rebuked for that sinful behavior. Let's make that clear. You see, even if we are right doctrinally, we can still be wrong spiritually if we're fighting in a sinful manner when we're trying to advance the cause of Christ. But we need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that we cannot engage in sinful behavior while we're trying to defeat error and darkness and sin. But you know, as we think about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, we also need to think about how that means that we can't fight for Christ while relying on our fleshly abilities. Think about that. You know, where the flesh is allowed to rule and direct, the tendency of man is to depend on his own talents, depend on his own abilities, maybe on his own wealth, his own worldly advantages and accomplishments in order to defeat his opponent. But if we're truly fighting against sin, and fighting the good fight, and fighting against religious error in a way that is approved by the Lord, we're not going to depend on the arm of flesh. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, when the people of Jerusalem were afraid of the physical superiority of the king of Assyria as he was threatening them, Hezekiah, the good king of Judah, offered an important reminder concerning where their confidence should be placed. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8, he said of the king of Assyria, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now think about this. We are not going to overcome sin. We are not going to defeat religious error. We are not going to convert the world to Christ because we have the most eloquent preachers the world has ever seen. That's not how we're going to win those battles. We're not going to convert the world to Christ and defeat sin and defeat evil in our lives because we have the most talented members of anyone. We're not going to defeat error. We're not going to overcome evil. We're not going to convert the world to Christ because we have the most money to throw at the problem. We're not going to win the world to Christ and overcome the forces of darkness because we've got the best show to put on. See, all of those approaches I've just described, that's the carnal approach. Relying on our abilities, relying on our wealth, relying on our talents, relying on the arm of flesh. We need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, in that we're not going to defeat error, we're not going to overcome sin by relying on our own fleshly abilities and achievements. But as we think about our warfare, we also need to know this. Our weapons are mighty in God. What we've just looked at in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we've noted, has ruled out a lot of things, a lot of approaches, a lot of tactics that would fall under that heading of being carnal, driven by the flesh. But Paul doesn't stop there because we do have weapons and we do have to use these weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10, as we continue on in verse 4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." While the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, we need to recognize that we do have weapons from God, and we are expected to use them. Paul here employs the common language of military conquest to illustrate the weapons of our warfare, which are actually spiritual in nature. Notice what he says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, picking up again in verse 4, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You read that passage, and you need to see and understand that the Lord's army cannot be filled with spiritual pacifists. If you are a child of God, there's no opting out, right? There's no draft dodging here in the Lord's army when it's time to fight. We must be ready. We must be willing to fight. We must use the weapons that God has approved for us to use in this war. Our weapons, as we'll notice, involve truth and righteousness, and the gospel, and faith, and salvation, and the word of God, and prayer. We have weapons. You remember Ephesians chapter 6 and the section on the armor of God, don't you? Ephesians chapter 6, picking up in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." You see the weapons? You see the armor? You see what God provides in this fight, in this battle that we're waging here against sin and error and darkness and the devil? As you fight the good fight, never forget, it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. Carnal tactics never can and never will accomplish what can be accomplished by the gospel of Christ accompanied by a godly life. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the weapons that we do have at our disposal are mighty in God. And we do need to make use of them. God's weapons accomplish God's purposes. As we look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice one more time, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Notice Paul says what they're useful for: pulling down strongholds. What does he mean by strongholds? I'm talking about strongholds of sin, strongholds of error. People have been taught that one religion is as good as another. People have been taught that science has overcome the need for God in people's lives, that the Bible is outdated and useless today. People have been taught that Jesus was just another religious teacher like so many others. People have been taught that denominationalism is approved by God, that it's all right for people who claim to be Christians to be divided up into all kinds of different religious groups, wearing their own titles and names and practicing contradictory things. But let me tell you something. With the weapons that God has given us, we can storm those citadels of error. We can pull down those strongholds of ignorance and darkness using the Word of God. Let me illustrate that by means of a historical, physical battle. The ancient siege of Carthage. In 149 BC, Rome began the siege of the mighty stronghold of Carthage in North Africa. The city's defenses were so great and so resistant to attack that the siege lasted for 3 years. The great city walls of Carthage were finally breached in 146 BC, and after a week of fierce fighting, the Romans reached the citadel. They burned the city to the ground. They destroyed its harbor, and according to some accounts, they even cleared the ground and salted the fields. And then they took the survivors. Let me tell you something. That is what we need to do in a spiritual sense to the strongholds of religious error and darkness as we wage the good warfare. We need to tear down those strongholds, and we need to salt the fields so that that error can't spring up again. That's how we need to approach these battles using the Word of God. Teach the truth and teach it so thoroughly that that error cannot come back and rear its head again. Paul also says that God's weapons are for casting down arguments in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. What kind of arguments? You know, religious people will argue that the Pope is the voice of God on earth, and that whatever he says, that's what you've got to believe and do. People will argue that man is born with inherited sin from Adam due to the influence of the popular doctrine of Calvinism. And people will teach that salvation is by faith alone, that all you have to do is just believe in Jesus, just accept Jesus as your Savior. You don't need to be baptized, you just accept Jesus. People will argue that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can never even sin in such a way so as to be lost. People will argue that miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are still operating today. And that if you're really a believer, then you should have the Holy Spirit operating in some miraculous manner in your life. People will argue that you should just join the church of your choice. And they'll argue a host of other things along those lines. But you see, with the weapons of our warfare, we can cut through the error. We can slice through the false teaching. We can cast down those false arguments. In delivering word of his thorough defeat of Pharnaces II of Pontus at the Battle of Zela in 47 BC, the Roman general Julius Caesar issued one simple phrase to the Roman Senate, the Latin phrase, Veni, Vidi, Vici. That is, I came, I saw, I conquered. And of course, the clear implication of that statement was that with a general as powerful as Caesar, the battle is won before it even really begins. And let me tell you, that is the way that it needs to be in a spiritual sense when it comes to defeating the false religious concepts of the world around us with the power of the gospel of Christ. We've got powerful weapons. And with Christ as our captain, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Paul says, as well in 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 5, that God's weapons are for casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's a lot of that going on in our world today. Man boasts that we are the product of a random process of evolution that happened over billions and billions of years, rather than being the special creation of God. And we're told that if you really have a brain in your head, that you'll get on board with that and you'll believe that, because that's the highest and smartest and best thing that you can believe. Man says that there's no true standard of morality in the world. The Bible is not the standard. You make up your own standard. We've reached the point now where you can make up your own standard, to the point where if you're a man and you wake up today and you feel like you're actually a woman trapped in a man's body, well, then you're allowed to be a woman. Or if you're a woman and you decide you're actually a man trapped in a woman's body, well, then you can now become a man. And we'll let you compete in athletics against those that are biologically the opposite sex. And this is all put forward in the sense of being more equitable and more fair and more inclusive. It's very high sounding when you put it in those terms, isn't it? A man has decided that he is the one to solve the world's problems. The Bible doesn't have the answers. It's man that's got all the answers. That's the darkness of our world today. But you know what? With the weapons of God, we can throw down all those high-sounding but ungodly humanistic concepts. Again, let me illustrate the point with reference to physical warfare. In the midst of the Second World War, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill spoke to the English Parliament in 1940. And he said, "We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on beaches, landing grounds, and fields and streets and on the hills. We shall never surrender." And let me tell you, that is how we must view our task in a spiritual sense when it comes to our fight today against the godless evils of our age. No compromise, no quitting, no giving up, no surrendering. No deciding that, well, this is just the way it is, and I guess, you know, we've just kind of got to learn to get along with it and live alongside it and figure out how to accommodate it. No, there's no accommodating it. God has given us the weapons. He's given us the weapons to bring down those high things that exalt themselves against the Word and the knowledge of God. God's weapons, as we look again at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, are for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There is no end to the evil that men may devise in our lifetimes. We have seen the legalization and promotion of abortion on demand, shedding innocent blood, the blood of the unborn. We've seen, of course, the widespread legalization of gambling and everything that comes from that. We've seen the legalization and promotion of so-called same-sex marriage. We see homosexual pride parades through the streets of nearly every major city. We've seen the rise of no-fault divorce and remarriage. You don't like your spouse anymore? Discard that mate and go find a new one. And that's all supposed to be fine. Do that as many times as you like. And we've also seen the rise of a multi-billion dollar pornography industry that thrives today. What are we going to do? Give up and quit? Let me tell you, with the weapons of God, we can stand. We can stand against the evil imaginations of men. We can stand and defeat the enemies in our lives when it comes to the spiritual host of wickedness and the forces of darkness. Upon returning to the Philippines, in order to repel the Japanese invasion of the islands during World War II, U.S. General Douglas MacArthur, in a radio speech on October 20th, 1944, said, "We have come dedicated and committed to the task of destroying every vestige of enemy control over your daily lives, and of restoring upon a foundation of indestructible strength the liberties of your people." That needs to be our attitude. In a spiritual sense, toward the evil that men devise in our day, we cannot come to terms with it. We cannot make peace with it. Instead, we've got to take the approach that what we're going to do is we're going to take God's weapons and use God's weapons to destroy every vestige of enemy control over our lives. The enemy is the devil. And we need to destroy any control that the devil has over our minds and our thoughts and our lives. God's weapons stand ready to punish all disobedience. That's a reminder to us that the war is never over as long as this world stands. We can't simply fight one battle and say, "Well, I engaged in that battle at one point, but you know, now I'm done with that and I'm going to retire from service in the Lord's army." No. Using the weapons of God, we need to be ready in a spiritual sense to put down any rebellion, any disobedience that comes along that crops back up. We've got to be ready to put down that rebellion against the truth of God whenever and wherever it may occur. The weapons of God are mighty, and we have to make use of them in our lives to win this fight. Yes, we are at war in this world. We live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Our weapons are not carnal, but we do have mighty weapons in God that we must use. Have you joined the battle? Are you engaged in the fight, the good fight of faith? And if you are engaged in the fight, whose side are you on in this conflict? Now you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Whose side are you on tonight? Are you on the Lord's side? We're in the middle of a war. We're in the middle of a fight. We're in the middle of a great spiritual battle that goes on until the end of time when the Lord comes again. Whose side are you on? If you would take out your songbook, I appreciate how you have listened attentively and have followed along tonight and have participated. We're going to sing in just a moment, number 297, Prepare to Meet Thy God. Are you prepared tonight to meet God? Are you on the Lord's side in this great conflict? And remember, the only ones who are truly fighting for the Lord's cause are those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have surrendered to King Jesus. Those are the ones who are on His side in the conflict. Are you one of them? Is there someone here tonight that needs to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There's water behind me where you can be baptized into Christ tonight. You can be on the Lord's side as you leave here this evening. If you've already done that, but as a child of God, you know that you've been more on the devil's side than on the Lord's side in the battle, it's time to switch sides. If there is some sin that needs to be corrected, if there is something that needs to be done so that you can be right with Him before you leave here, let's take care of that on His terms. We would love to help you to do what's right tonight. If you have those needs, please come down to the front while we stand and while we sing.
Careless soul, how will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? The invitation, open prayer to meet thy God. Careless soul, how heed the warning.